according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Samuel 20 will be our scripture this morning, although we will be glancing back to the final paragraph of chapter 19 to compare and to contrast. There goes my boy. I appreciate him coming in here long enough to push the button anyway, and then he goes back to school. All right, 2 Samuel chapter 20, yet another rebellion. These things tend to foster themselves. They tend to breed, and one gets put down and another one gets born quicker than you can tell. And that is true not only here in the life of David, but we find that throughout the history of the Bible, and we find that characteristic of life itself, that simply because a test is concluded and we have victory, believers are admonished to not let down their guard, but to realize that a follow-up test can very quickly be in the making, as the adversary realizes that if we pass a test and we kind of pat ourselves on the back and think, oh, okay, that's great, I got a handle on this now, that's that moment where we've let down our guard and we're actually vulnerable to a test quite similar or even identical to the one we just passed coming in and knocking us out. So it's really quite interesting to see how these things occur. So we'll take a look at it, but before we do, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness in our lives day by day. We rejoice, Father, that we can assemble together and receive instruction. We thank you that we have freedom in our country to do so. We realize there are many places around this world where those freedoms are being curtailed or they have disappeared altogether. And believers are meeting in secret. They're meeting in fear. Father, just these past couple of weeks have seen a tremendous crackdown in China, for example. A couple of deaths this very week of believers that had been tortured, had been put into indoctrination camps. And so, Father, we do lift up those believers. We lift up their families, their local churches, and we pray for your continued hand of mercy upon a nation where your children are treated in such a manner. We pray that that the salt and light impact of those believers might be such that Father, they can have impact within their nation. And we just thank you again for the privilege we have here. We have a hard time understanding what they're faced with, and we don't relate to them very well. But we do pray for them, and we lift them up before the throne of grace. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I was just on the Voice of the Martyrs website, in fact, right before the Bible class this morning, looking over the different field reports and the things that are going on there. All right, 2 Samuel chapter 20. We left off a week ago with the conclusion of chapter 19 in really a fight that was breaking out over who could be more instrumental at bringing David back into town, who could be used in service to bring him back. And so let's just glance at it here. As they were returning, verse 41 through 43, "And behold, all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, 'Why had our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household and all David's men with him over the Jordan?'" In other words, why was it that Judah, and in reality Benjamin, why did those tribes have such a prominent role in helping David make that Jordan River crossing to come back into the promised land? And they wanted to make sure that they had a role front and center at bringing him in the procession from Jordan up to the city of Jerusalem, up to the capital city. Kind of interesting politics, as it were, because they were the tribes that had just been at war against David. They were the tribes that were afraid of the vengeance that David might offer. But as we've been seeing, David has begun with a whole lot of grace. He has been reaching out to people in grace as a part of his return. And so they understand that vengeance is not going to be there. So now they're coming back out of the woodwork, so to speak, and they're flocking back to David saying, why is it that Judah has first place here? Let's bring you back. We are 10 tribes after all. And it's quite interesting, the conflict not only here, but then what happens in chapter 20. Verse 42, then all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is a close relative to us. In other words, he's from our tribe. He's a close relative to us. Why then are you angry about the matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense, or has anything been taken for us? But the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, we have 10 parts in the king. All right? Already, we're starting to see that these are the 10, what will become the 10 northern tribes, that they are not including Benjamin as a part of their grouping here. That Benjamin really joined with Judah in helping David get across the Jordan in that crossing, as we examined the folks here, Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, and so forth, that Benjamin had actually come together with Judah to help make that crossing back. In any event, there is turmoil here associated with this, and David has got to get a handle on it, and he doesn't. He fails to get a handle on it. He fails to step into this, and he allows for this bickering to occur here in 41 through 43, which launches us into chapter 20 with yet another rebellion. All right, verse 43 then, as chapter 19 comes to a close, but the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, we have 10 parts in the king. Therefore, we also have more claim on David than you. Oh, the tragedy of democracy. Oh, the horrible concepts of, well, we outvote you, or we have more majority rules and all of this. 10 votes to 2, so to speak. In reality, God designed the theocracy of Israel as a federation. Each tribe was accountable to itself. Each tribe was its own sovereign tribe. And yes, the king did come from Judah. That was a part of what God had sanctioned there. But I find these principles of democracy quite interesting, because they really plummet to mob rule in every place where they're applied. The last part of verse 43 then, why then did you treat us with contempt? See, that's really where it comes down to, is their hurt feelings. It's still a subjective matter. It's still a matter of tribal pride. It's still a matter of these 10 tribes, what will later become the 10 northern tribes when the kingdom is finally split after Solomon. That's still 40-plus years away. Solomon will reign for 40 years, and we still have a few years left in David's life here. But within 50 years, probably, of this date, those 10 tribes are indeed going to split and form their own nation, the nation of Israel, under the leadership of Jeroboam. And it's all a matter of their pride, it's all a matter of their arrogance and selfishness on a tribal basis. Was it not our advice first to bring back our king? Yet the words of the men of Judah were harsher than the words of the men of Israel. In other words, the arguments continued between Judah and these 10 northern tribes, assuming or understanding that Benjamin is siding with Judah at this point. Then we get into chapter 20. All right, so there's turmoil. Bringing them back, there's turmoil. Obviously, there was turmoil as he fled, but even coming back now, there's turmoil. And a spiritual leader has got to recognize when the turmoil is there. Now, he may not be able to solve it, may not be able to fix it, but he's got to recognize that it's there. And he's got to step in with leadership to say, look, this is what we're going to deal with. And we're either going to put this turmoil to rest, or we're going to solve it some other way. The leadership has to be there, and David doesn't exercise it here. He is silent throughout these verses. Which takes us on into chapter 20 now. Now, a worthless fellow happened to be there. This is a son of a Belial, as it were, to bring the Hebrew idiom across. He is what the New American Standard renders here, worthless fellow, which is kind of a pleasant way to state it. This guy is awful in every sense of the word, and the pejorative that's used to describe him here is in reality much harsher than what, you know, worthless fellow might communicate. He is literally a son of a Belial. He is, if we were to truly express this for you this morning, our language would have to get a little vulgar. I won't go there, but I don't know why. That's just my personality, maybe. But the scripture here is vulgar. There's plenty of places where the scripture gets vulgar, Old Testament, New Testament alike. And it gets that way in order to communicate. This guy is something else. All right? We got phrases in modern English to relate it. He happened to be there whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So all the men of Israel withdrew from following David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri, but the men of Judah remained steadfast to their king. So right away, the turmoil, the tension that had been there at the end of chapter 19, now finds a voice. And interestingly enough, it's a voice outside of their ten, because as I've been saying, I don't believe those ten included Benjamin. But a Benjamite steps forward here, and they're willing to follow him. They're willing to follow a son of Belial instead of the son of David. And I find it quite interesting, or David himself, the son of Jesse. I find it interesting that they will follow the most despicable leader. And we find that today. We find people willing to follow the most despicable leaders because, well, he's the right party. Or, well, he's the right political persuasion. And we kind of hold our nose at some of his personal life, but we're going to put up with that. We're okay with that because his leadership is going to take us where we want to go. And I find it quite interesting here that, as a contrast, because remember, Absalom had a lot of positive traits. Absalom was tall, he was handsome, he was a leader, he stole the hearts of the people. He was really an amazing character study, if you remember when we were looking at him there. But Sheba here is just the opposite. He is no Absalom by any stretch. He is just simply a rabble-rouser, an agitator. And this rebellion, he just finds it fits his purposes, so he'll make use of it. So all the men of Israel withdrew from following David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah remained steadfast to their king, from the Jordan even to Jerusalem. And then David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took... Well, then we get on into there. He finally makes it back to Jerusalem there. Let's get some points of study before we proceed on into verses 3 and following. There are 26 verses to this chapter. First of all, point one, although Judah favored a return of David to the national throne, the other tribes of Israel favored a return to Benjamite rule. We see, once again here in these first two verses, going back to a Benjamite again. The ten that had been grumbling because they felt left out will go back to a Benjamite once he steps forward to say, "Hey, follow me." Although Judah favored a return of David to the national throne, the other tribes of Israel favored a return to Benjamite rule. And it's quite interesting. Of course, Saul, the first king of Israel, was a Benjamite. It's kind of difficult for us to think tribally because we don't have such a tribal configuration. We can relate somewhat because we are, theoretically anyway, a federation of United States. And on a federal basis, each state is equal to each other state. Each state is sovereign. Now, that changed a bit with the conclusion of the Civil War and the determination on a national level that states did not have the rights they thought they had from the original. But as Israel is constituted, Israel and its territory... All right. Part of that graphics tablet is going to have a map ready to go. Until then, you got to put up with my drawing. Obviously, the Mediterranean Sea is out here. All right. Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea, Red Sea. But it's divided up into its tribes. And you have the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Benjamin. All right, you've got Beersheba to the south, Dan to the north. Your other northern tribes include Issachar and Naphtali. Okay, from memory, I'm probably going to get some of these wrong. you got Ephraim You got half of Manasseh here and half of Manasseh over here. Gad is out here. All right. Issachar, Naphtali, I'm leaving a few of these out. But these are the 12 tribes of Israel. Each tribe itself is a son of Israel. God's covenant is with Israel. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob is the one who's renamed Israel. And so there is no subdivision below that that is any less Jewish, any less a chosen people, any less a child of blessing or a son of the covenant, all right, because we're dealing with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel, okay? Obviously, when you talk about the sons of Abraham, you're going to distinguish between Isaac and Ishmael, Isaac being the son of promise, Ishmael not. Obviously, when you deal with the sons of Isaac, you've got two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob being the son of promise and Esau not. So we can exclude Ishmael, we can exclude Esau. But of the sons of Jacob, there is no exclusion. They are all a part of Jacob. They're all each son of Jacob is a tribe of Israel, and they are all a part of God's chosen people. And each tribe has a purpose. Each tribe has a destiny, an eternal destiny. Promised by Jacob himself and promised by Moses, they have prophecies that pertain to them. And so they are individual tribes. Now, as far as the priestly tribe is concerned, of course, we have the Levites, the tribe of Levi that's designed as the priestly tribe. They do not have a land inheritance because they have cities scattered throughout, on the west side and the east side of the Jordan, 48 of them altogether. But Judah is the ruling tribe. There is no doubt about that. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. That was promised by Israel himself, Jacob himself. And Shiloh is coming, the promises of the coming Savior, the promises of the coming Christ. And of course, we know from a New Testament perspective that indeed Jesus Christ was born from the tribe of Judah. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the greater son of David and all of that, David being from the tribe of Judah. So, Judah is supposed to be the king. Back in 1 Samuel, when they first demanded a king, they selected Saul, the Benjamite. And so there had been a Benjamite rule for 40 years under Saul. And then after Saul died, Ishbosheth attempted to preserve the Benjamite rule over the tribes. And these 10 northern tribes were real quick to accept that. When David first became king, he was only king over Judah. Because the 10 northern tribes had gone ahead and followed Ishbosheth. They had followed the Benjamite king there, Ishbosheth, son of Saul. So now what we have going here, again, we have disgruntled 10 northern tribes. And we see them disgruntled at the end of chapter 19. And as soon as this Benjamite steps forward, they flock to his banner. They say, oh, okay, we'll follow you. As worthless as he is, as despicable as he is, they're willing to follow him because he's not David. You ever stop to wonder why every religion in the world is okay so long as it's not Jesus Christ? You ever stop and wonder that? News story, you know, the New York public schools, they're allowing for the Star of David to be displayed. They're allowing for Islamic symbols to be portrayed as they're decorating their government schools for the upcoming holiday season. But there is no manger scene permitted. There are no Christian symbols permitted whatsoever. But the Star of David is okay. They don't want to offend the Jewish religion. And the Muslim observances are okay. They don't want to offend the Muslims among them, which practically is pretty safe. Don't offend the Muslims, all right? They blow people up. But the Christian symbols are not allowed. There may be no cross present. There may be no manger present. You know, anything but Jesus Christ is fine, so far as that goes. As far as this rebellion is concerned, anything but David. Even if he is a son of a Belial. Even if he is this vile, despicable man. Which I find quite interesting. All right? Although Judah favored a return of David to the national throne, the other tribes of Israel favored a return to Benjamite rule. Subpoint A, we deal with Sheba. Not anything related to the Queen of Sheba that came to see Solomon later on. In fact, in the Hebrew it's spelled, I believe it's even spelled differently. May not be. Maybe spelled the same. But still, no relation to the Queen of Sheba that comes during Solomon's day. This is a personal name, and he is not a Gentile. He is indeed a Benjamite. He's Jewish. Sheba, the son of Bichri, led a revolt against the return of David. Sheba, the son of Bichri, led a revolt against the return of David. We know very little about Sheba. We know almost nothing about Bichri. We know their tribe. Nothing beyond that, nothing beyond the description here as a son of a Belial, as a worthless fellow. If you want the Hebrew here, Sheba, under subpoint B, Sheba in the Hebrew, S-E-B-A apostrophe, it's number 7652, is the proper name. It comes from 7651, which is the number 7. When you count in Hebrew and you count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, the number 7 is Sheba. And that's this fellow's name is Sheba. Leads me to wonder if, in fact, Bichri decided to go ahead and name his first boy Echad. You know, his second boy, his third boy. Just, it's a simple way to name your kids. You just name them 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. You know? And you can't run out of kids' names. But you can't run out of numbers. I don't know if that's what he did or not. It's also very speculative to try to figure out where Bathsheba comes from. If Bathsheba is indeed daughter of Sheba, daughter of seven, that has led to some speculation and so forth. But not people haven't done a whole lot with it because we know from other texts that she was in fact the daughter of Eliam. And we know who her dad is, her grandpa, and so forth. But still, daughter of seven. This term for seven is also applied to an oath, as it's the number of completion, and so sometimes Bathsheba is rendered daughter of an oath, or sometimes Sheba himself would be called oath rather than seven. In any event, we know so little about him, and even glancing at his name doesn't help us with a lot of detail, because quite often the naming that's represented there is simply the wishful thinking of the parents that that named their son accordingly. Bichri means youthful. B-I-K-R-I-Y, Bichri, number 1075, means youthful. How long do you have to live before people stop calling you youthful? I don't know. It may be a name you have forever. See, you know, if you're called Junior, or you're called Sonny Boy, or whatever you're called, that may be a name you're stuck. I mean, families have a way to keep names like that for ages. Sheba, the son of Bichri. Otherwise, we know nothing. They do not appear elsewhere in Scripture other than this one rebellious incident here. Now, secondly, an observation I want to make out of chapter 20, point 2. Am I going too fast? You got that written down? Point 2. Sheba's rallying cry was not greatly successful in his own rebellion, but it will become successful in Jeroboam's rebellion. Sheba's rallying cry, which we find here in the second part of verse 1. Sheba's rallying cry, 2 Samuel 20, verse 1b. Isn't it interesting how human movements have a slogan? They feed off of a mission or a rallying cry or something that feeds their efforts. We find similar things in modern times. Sheba's rallying cry was not greatly successful in his own rebellion, but it will become successful in Jeroboam's rebellion, 1 Kings 12 and verse 16. We'll look at that in a moment. But I mentioned in the introduction here this morning that rebellions will feed themselves. Rebellions will launch daughter rebellions. They will give birth to other rebellions. Keeping in mind, of course, who the motivator is for all rebellion. We do not want to overlook the satanic involvement in any of these things. when it comes to the rebellion against God's ordained authority. God has established principles of blessing within the human race. Principles for volition, principles for marriage, principles for family, principles for nationalism. And he has laid down laws of divine establishment for the orderly function of the human race. Obviously, the adversary wants to disrupt those at every turn. He wants to institute his own peace on earth. That's different from peace on earth that Christ provides. He provides a pseudo-peace. He provides an alternate plan. That's why we find the adversary who is so involved in destroying marriages, so involved in breaking up families, so involved in redefining what a family is in the first place, redefining what a marriage is in the first place, which they're trying to do now on an international basis, trying to redefine what nations are, in fact, desiring to put an end to all nations and give a kind of a worldwide government type thing. There's no wonder that all areas of divine establishment, even volition itself, is under attack by satanic plans and programs. But especially when you deal with the nation of Israel, there's no nation that's hated more. There is no people that's hated more. And you can't explain it in earthly terms. If you try to explain anti-Semitism today in earthly terms, there's just no way to figure it out. It's such a tiny percentage of the population of the planet. Why are they so hated? It wouldn't make sense in earthly terms. All right? But rebellions have a way to feed themselves, rebellions have a way to produce other rebellions, and all of them are motivated by satanic agencies, this one here being no exception. And so here's his rallying cry: we have no portion in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. All right, no portion in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. The denial of the Davidic covenant is really what's involved here. There has not been a promise given to Israel since it was given to Abraham, it was confirmed to Isaac, it was confirmed to Jacob, and the Lord is called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then we have some 1,000 years without further refinement of the seed of promise, without further refinement of the coming Christ promises until David. Then David comes, and all of a sudden we have the prophecies related to the son of David. And now we know with even greater detail how the Christ is going to be born. This statement here, we have no portion in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse, is a total denial of the Davidic covenant. Their inheritance is entirely centered in David. Even the typical Jew from the tribe of Naphtali, he's going to have tribal blessings, certainly, as being a part of Naphtali, but ultimately, the Christ is coming through David. And they have got to acknowledge that. I find it remarkable that even to this day, a period of Jewish history that they look back to with tremendous respect and reverence is the Maccabean era, is the era between the Old Testament and the New Testament with the Maccabean kings. And with what was in reality a usurpation of power. It was a priestly family from the tribe of Levi that threw off the Greek government over them and gained their own national independence. And they set up the Maccabean rulers over them as priest kings from the tribe of Levi. Evil as you could ask for. Absolutely evil as you could ask for. Because the scepter has to be vested in Judah and no other tribe. And when there is a king-priest, it's going to be Jesus Christ who will unite the offices of priest and king, but he won't do so from the tribe of Levi. The Maccabean era was an era of tremendous evil. And yet, even to this very day, they look at that as their golden age. The beginnings of Rabbinic Judaism, the beginnings of what is today the modern Jewish people and culture. Anyway, that's a side trip, but let's take a look over to 1 Kings chapter 12 and see the same slogan, to see the same rallying cry that's used 50 years later or thereabouts, 40 plus years after the reign of Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 12, after the 40-year reign of Solomon and Solomon's death, after Rehoboam succeeds Solomon and becomes king of Israel, The kingdom then becomes divided in 1 Kings chapter 12. And Rehoboam has become the king now, and he's an awful king. He's not godly in any way, and he decides to ignore the counsel of the elders and instead listens to his own peers, the younger men and so forth, and he decides that he is going to be a tyrant. And when he decides that he's going to be a tyrant, the 10 northern tribes say, forget it. We're not going to submit to that. And so they decide to follow Jeroboam here in this rebellion. All right, the introduction to this, chapter 12, verse 1, Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. Now when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, he was living in Egypt, for he was yet in Egypt, where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon. Then they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, and so they're going to use Jeroboam, the traitor who had fled, they're now going to bring him back and use him as their spokesman, and make these demands of Rehoboam, saying, if you're going to be our king, these are our demands. And Rehoboam doesn't go for it. And so, because of that, verse 16, when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now look after your own house, David. So Israel departed to their tents. And what we end up here is a divided kingdom, and they choose Jeroboam to be their king, which occurs down here in the remainder of chapter 12. All right? But that same language, that same rallying cry in verse 16, word for word, came out of chapter 20 from the rallying cry of Sheba. Now, it didn't work for Sheba, but it's going to come back up again. These are the sentiments of those 10 northern tribes. This is the reality of the turmoil that exists. And we see how it brews and how it festers and how it comes back 40 plus years later. Why I think it's vital for spiritual leaders, if it's a pastor in a flock, or a husband in a marriage, or parents in a family, if you start to see that turmoil, and even if you don't know what started it, and even if you don't know what's really behind it, you got to recognize that it's there. You can't just stick your head in the sand and say, well, it's not there, or well, it'll go away, or well, it'll fix itself. Because it's not going to fix itself. It's going to fester, it's going to grow, it's going to come back. And that's where the spiritual leaders, and David fails to do that here, but that's where spiritual leaders have got to get to prayer, get to the Father, and say, how do I deal with this? Because this is a test, and this has got to be resolved. But David does not, and so it festers, and the end result is 1 Kings 12, as we looked at. All right, now we get into verses 3 and following. Then David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, the concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and placed them under guard, and provided them with sustenance, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as widows. These are the concubines that Absalom had defiled. These were the concubines that David had left to keep the house. This was a part of his divine discipline, that he had committed adultery under cover of darkness at night, but God was going to expose his shame in full public view. And these are passages that we struggle with. Obviously, it's judgment upon David. It does not mean that Absalom was right in what he did. You haven't been left with that impression, I hope. Absalom, when he took the throne, and when he seized the harem, taking the throne was wrong. All right? That was a rebellion. That was a coup. He was not entitled to the throne. He was a son of David, and if God wanted him on the throne, God would have put him on the throne after David's death. But he took the throne for himself, and he drove his father out of the kingdom, and he tried to kill his father, and taking the throne was wrong. Taking the throne under right circumstances, such as when David took the throne. You remember when we taught this? When David took the throne, he actually took possession of Saul's concubines. He took possession of Saul's harem. You remember when we taught that? Am I confusing you here? Okay. Part of this we wrestle with because we no longer have polygamy today. All right? We no longer want polygamy today. I want to be on tape and on record of saying that. Now, taking possession of the king's harem was for their protection. It was for their protection. Remember, particularly when you have a change of regimes here, those women are in a very dangerous position, particularly if they've had children with that king, because the child of the former king might be considered a legitimate heir, a legitimate successor. He might have designs on the throne himself. And when a godless king would come in pagan nations, and if there was a change of dynasties, for example, one of the first things he would want to do would be to murder all of the former king's wives and concubines and children. Absolutely bring that whole family down, destroy them all, so that there can be no physical heirs of the previous king to threaten the new king's rule. And so that the new king can come in and put forth his own heirs, kind of thing. So in reality, when the Lord put Saul's harem in David's control, it was for their protection. And David met their needs, and David protected those women. And he provided for Saul's children. He didn't murder them. He provided for Mephibosheth and so forth. But now, obviously, comes the divine discipline upon David, and he is removed from his throne, and he is on the run, and Absalom comes in, and he seizes the throne, he seizes the palace, and he seizes the concubines. And he chooses to demonstrate in a very public way his control by putting the tent on the roof and in full view of all Jerusalem, going into those women and raping them, or however it was done, in full public view of all Israel. So these are the women now that David comes back, and this is what he's got to deal with. And so he protects them, he takes them under guard, and he provides for them, but they're no longer his in terms of marital relations. The Mosaic law was very clear under the laws of divorce, for example. When a woman was divorced and was remarried, she could not go back to that original husband again under any circumstances. Even if her second husband died or she was divorced a second time or what have you, she was never allowed to return back to a previous husband once an intervening marriage had taken place. And so David will no longer participate or will no longer consider these concubines as his concubines any longer. He's going to consider them as widows, and he's going to provide for them and see that they're housed and clothed and fed and financed and so forth to the day of their death. It's also quite interesting, I believe, that he becomes totally monogamous at this point, limiting himself to Bathsheba and as his wife that we see throughout the remainder of 2 Samuel. The observation here, point three, Judah safeguarded David's return to Jerusalem, where he faced further consequences for his earlier evil. He keeps getting confronted, faced with the further consequences of what he had done. Face to face to face, he keeps encountering these things. Judah safeguarded David's return to Jerusalem, where he faced further consequences for his earlier evil. I mean, he has to provide for these women. He's got to deal with the fact that because of him, they endured the terrible things that they endured. And he's got to come face to face with that. He's got to deal with that. Judah safeguarded David's return to Jerusalem, where he faced further consequences for his earlier evil. Now, in the bulk of this chapter, verses 4 through 22, it's going to focus on this revolt. The previous revolt took a number of chapters to deal with. This one's going to get fixed right here, right now, in this chapter. And there's no more running. Point 4, David deals with the rebellion of Sheba. 2 Samuel 20, verses 4 through 22. David deals with the rebellion of Sheba. Now, with the rebellion of Absalom, the fact that it was his own son that had risen up, the fact that the march was being made on Jerusalem, and acknowledging that God's divine discipline upon him was that he would raise up trouble from within his own family. Through all of these chapters, we never want to lose track of God's divine discipline upon David, which is stated back in chapter 12, which is in verse 11, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. So when Absalom raises up, David says, all right, this is my divine discipline, I got to submit to this. But when Sheba raises up against him, David says, all right, this is not a part of that. This is not my divine discipline. This is just simply another test that's come as a result of the first one, and I've got to deal with this. And David's not going to run this time. He has no reason to run this time. You see the difference between Absalom's rebellion? That's the raising up evil from within your own household. Versus Sheba's rebellion, which is just a criminal Benjamite that's got to be crushed. When Absalom revolts, David flees. When Sheba revolts, David stays right there where he's supposed to be as king, and he crushes this rebellion. So let's not lose track of the discipline that David's under. I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. All right, so that's his divine discipline. When Absalom rebelled, David accepted it as God's divine discipline, and he fled. He fled not knowing if God was going to spare his life. He had no idea if he was ever going to return to the throne or not. So he left the concubines there to handle the palace, and he left the priests there to keep the temple operating. Left the prophets there, and he fled. This time, though, he's not fleeing. This time he has no intention to flee, and he shouldn't. This is not further application of divine discipline. This is just simply another rebel stepping up who was emboldened satanically by what had happened in the previous rebellion. Okay? And that's an important lesson for us to pick up on. Because when you and I are under divine discipline, God himself is dealing with us. And we have to take it. We've got to humble ourselves to accept the divine discipline that he gives us. But don't also forget the fact that that is going to encourage the adversary. That is going to encourage others to pile on. Understand? Others are going to get emboldened. Look at how Job's accusers piled on when the Lord was dealing with Job. And that wasn't even divine discipline. That was undeserved suffering. Yeah, Job's accusers come along and they pile on. Devil sends demons into Eliphaz's sleep and starts giving him all these dreams, and Eliphaz shows up and starts attacking Job. The adversary is going to pile on. And so that's what happens here. Sheba feels like, Absalom almost made it in his rebellion. Maybe he's got a shot at it. Launches a revolt. But there are quite a few differences between Absalom's rebellion and Sheba's rebellion, not the least of which is the fact that David doesn't run. David crushes it. And we see how that's spelled out here. All right, verse 4. Then the king said to Amasa, call out the men of Judah for me within 3 days and present yourself here. Remember, in the previous chapter, David had reached out to Amasa. Even though Amasa had been the general for Absalom, he said, look, you're my family. All is forgiven. I'm going to put you over the armies of Israel. In fact, he intended to replace Joab. Joab had murdered Absalom, and so David said, all right, that's it. Amasa, you're now my commanding general. Joab is done, relieving Joab of duty. So the king assigns this to Amasa. So Amasa went to call out the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which he had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, now Sheba the son of Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him so that he does not find for himself fortified cities and escape from our sight. Since Amasa is taking too long to follow David's instructions, he hands it off to Abishai in verse 6. So Joab's men, in verse 7, remember Joab was Abishai's brother, Joab's men went out after him along with the Harathites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men, and they went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the large stone which is at Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. This is more Joab at work here. Amazing story. Now, are you keeping the name straight? Amasa was the more distant cousin. Abishai and Joab were nephews. All right? And those are the three characters that we have involved here that David is dealing with. He does not want to put Joab in charge. He tries to put Amasa in charge, but he takes too long. And so then he puts Abishai in charge. He puts Abishai in charge in verse 6, but Joab takes charge in verse 7. Because it's Joab's men that go out after him in verse 7. Along with the Harathites and the Pelethites. And it's Joab that's going to continue to work his mischief. At some point in time, it's fruitful to go ahead and do an overall survey of Joab, because that guy, I tell you, was something else. All right, verse 8. When they were at the large stone which is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was dressed in his military attire, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened at his waist, and as he went forward, it fell out. In other words, he didn't draw it in a conventional manner, but he had it designed where it was going to be unsheathed with his movement, so that it didn't appear that he was drawing his sword. And Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa was not on guard against the sword which was in Joab's hand. In other words, he never saw the sword drawn because of the way that Joab had rigged his sheath and the way that he had rigged it to become unsheathed. Didn't even know the sword was in his hand. So he struck him in the belly with it and poured out his inward parts on the ground and did not strike him again, and he died. In other words, it was just a single blow, assassination blow, that killed him. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. All right. Joab didn't like being replaced. Joab, of course, murder is nothing new for him. Joab murdered Abner way back when. Remember that? Saul's general Abner. Murdered Abner way back when, and David didn't deal with it. He murdered Uriah for David. When David needed a murder done, he knew just who to call. You know? Now, if you need somebody murdered tomorrow, do you know who to call? All right? Maybe you do. I don't want to know. But, you know, we shouldn't even be thinking in those terms that, okay, I need somebody knocked off tomorrow. Not a problem. I know someone who can do it. See? I'm on a talking relationship with somebody that's in that line of work. When I was in the Army, I knew a guy that had left that line of work, working for an Italian family, and he started to see where that was going and some of the things they were asking him to start doing. It was gradually building, and he saw where that road was going to go, and he didn't want any part of it, so he fled, disappeared, joined the Army. Well, I don't know anybody like that, but David did. If he needed somebody bumped off, he could just ask Joab. Joab would take care of it. Joab would fix problems. Don't worry about it. We'll make this disappear. We'll make this go away. David had that big Uriah problem because Bathsheba was pregnant, and he knew who to turn to, and Joab took care of it. Then, of course, as we saw here in recent weeks with the Absalom rebellion, David gave quick orders and made very clear. He says, "I do not want Absalom killed." But who killed him? Who made sure that he was dead? Tortured him and killed him? It was this Joab again. So, David's trying to replace Joab. He's trying to appoint Amasa as king of the army, or as general of the army. And Joab's having no part of that. And the way this assassination is described here is quite interesting. Verse 11, "Now there stood by him one of Joab's young men and said, 'Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab.' But Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the middle of the highway. And when the men saw that all the people stood still, he removed Amasa from the highway into the field and threw a garment over him when he saw that everyone who came by him stood still. As soon as he was removed from the highway, all the men passed on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. All right, so there's the murder, and there's the chain of command again, where Joab takes control. Well, let's, where does our time go? Subpoint A. He orders Amasa to assemble the armies of Judah. That's verses 4 and 5. He's going to assign this work to Amasa. It was David's intention to replace Joab with Amasa. We remember that from back in chapter 19 and verse 13, where he says, hey, no hard feelings. I'm a man of grace. Are you not my bone and my flesh? May God do so to me, and more also, if you will not be commander of the army before me continually in place of Joab. He said, you're going to be my right-hand man, my number one general, the first man that I call on. He orders Amasa to assemble the armies of Judah. It was David's intention to replace Joab with Amasa. Subpoint one. I thought I could get them both up there without making the first one disappear. I'll let you finish writing that one. This is again subpoint A. He orders Amasa to assemble the armies of Judah, 2 Samuel 20, verses 4 and 5. It was David's intention to replace Joab with Amasa, 2 Samuel 19, 13. See, the problem with David is he kept trying to find these diplomatic ways of replacing Joab, and he never could. I mean, sometimes you just got to deal with it, you know, just head on and deal with it. Say, Joab, you're fired. You know? Well, that stupid movie. There was some stupid movie Sharon and I watched. Maybe I shouldn't even admit to watching it. I can't remember the title of this movie. But there was a guy in an office that they couldn't bring themselves to fire, so they just kind of, or to tell him he was fired, so they just kind of kept moving him. Have you seen this movie? I don't remember what it was called. And they kept moving him and moving him. I think it was just some stupid comedy I rented at Blockbuster one night. And eventually he ends up in the basement. They kind of put a desk down there for him and a wastebasket and some office supplies. And they just let him sit there, but he'd really been fired, you know, weeks and weeks ago. They'd moved other people into his office, stuff like that. You know? Got to find a way to tell somebody, look, you're out of here. You're fired. Can't deal with this anymore. Now, David, of course, is in a tough spot doing that because Joab's got something on him. Joab did the murder of Uriah for him. Joab's got plenty of dirt on David. And maybe David's afraid of some of that coming out publicly, or he's not. It's kind of interesting, but for whatever reason, David does not, till his dying day, he's going to grieve over this and leave it finally for Solomon to deal with. Subpoint one now. Amasa had been Absalom's general. 2 Samuel 17, verse 25a. He was a military man. He was a leader in the tribe of Judah. He had been Absalom's general. So he has experience. And David intends to use that experience. Amasa, subpoint two, Amasa was also David's nephew. 2 Samuel 17, verse 25, gives us both halves of this. Then Absalom set Amasa over the army in place of Joab. Now Amasa was the son of a man whose name was Ithra the Israelite, who went in to Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. So he's a cousin of Joab and Abishai, and he's a nephew of David, the son of David's sister, Abigail. Evidently unmarried, but the father was this Ishmaelite. He's going to replace Joab, but Joab wants no part of it. All right, subpoint B. When Amasa was too slow in his work assignment, David commissioned Abishai to lead Joab's men in pursuit of Sheba. When Amasa was too slow in his work assignment, David commissioned Abishai to lead Joab's men in pursuit of Sheba. That's verses 6 and 7. See, David wants to replace Joab, but Amasa's dragging his feet. when it comes right down to it? More things that could be said with respect to punctuality, more things could be said with respect to the need for things to be done. I believe orderliness, according to 1 Corinthians 14, let all things be done in an orderly manner. Other things for how a church proceeds and so forth. Some issues that, particularly when I feel like there's a priority in the local church and things that I will challenge the deacons with, for example, next Monday night's a deacon's meeting, and say, look, here's a priority. How are we going to get this done? And sometimes the pastor ends up cracking the whip a little bit, but just saying, look, this is a priority. This is something that the flock needs. This is something we've got to get done. And sometimes, you know, deacons go a little slow or committees work a little slow. Issues like that. And David said, look, this has got to get done. And if it doesn't get done, it's going to get worse. And with Amasa dragging his feet and taking too long, David decided, well, this can't wait any longer. Something to consider, too, when you think about designated work assignments and responsibilities, because ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. The New Testament tells us it's required of a steward to be found faithful. And if the pastor is not doing what he's supposed to be doing, the Lord has no problem replacing that man, removing the lampstand. He says, and he warns in Revelation, behold, I will remove your lampstand out of his place. He warns the shepherds in Ezekiel 34, I'm going to get rid of you and bring in a faithful shepherd. So the need for that is clearly there. Well, I'm out of time. We'll come back to this. We'll finish up the assassination here and the end of this rebellion next week, and then we'll move on to chapter 21, more things that David has to deal with. We've got he's going to have to deal with things in chapter 21 that go all the way back to Saul's days as king. And not only, he's been for several chapters now dealing with his own divine discipline, dealing with his own dirty laundry, we would say. But in chapter 21, he's going to go all the way back to Saul's dirty laundry and fix some things that happened there. Then the celebration, the song in chapter 22 and 23. And then his final failure in chapter 24. And then his death in the first part of 1 Kings. So we're very close to the end of life of David here. So we close with prayer. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for the things you're teaching us here, Father, as we wind up our life of David study and we see, Father, we see what happens when you fail to deal with something. It comes back. It comes back worse. And Father, I pray that we would start to learn these lessons as David deals with the consequences of his own actions, consequences of his own failures to act, as he starts to deal with consequences of Saul's actions. And Father, things that he's going to face in his older years that in reality had their origins in his youth. Father, and I pray that these teachings might come to challenge each one of us that start to deal with consequences of things from maybe years past. But they were mental attitudes we never adjusted properly, or they were issues that we never totally resolved. And We tried to convince ourselves that they were going to go away, or we made them go away. But Father, ultimately, if we're going to pass this test and move on to the glory of Jesus Christ, we need to pass this test. And so I pray that you would open our eyes to understand the realities of the testings that we're going to have to face ourselves. Again, thank you for making the Scripture come alive. Thank you for the truth of your Word, that it is alive and powerful. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.